Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Jeremiah chapter 17. Custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might orient yourself to concentration upon our study and enabling yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit to metabolize the information into your souls. This requires confession alone to God alone if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for this opportunity of gathering here, the privilege and honor of studying Your Word, and to carry forward Your perfect plan for our lives. To these ends, we lift our prayer in the confidence that the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to note. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I trust you all had a Merry Christmas. This is an impromptu Bible class. Many of you know Chris Owens. Some of you don't. But he's sitting right over here to my right. He's my son-in-law, and he's sitting there with sweet Shannon. And that's why we're having Bible class today. He said, on the way up here, I heard, that he was disappointed we were not going to have Bible class because he had never seen the new church. So he gets a tour after Bible class. So here we all have gathered, and I know that last Sunday was a very significant date for all of us in hearing a report from the front, given to us by First Sergeant Mark Davey, and he did a riveting presentation that all of you enjoyed. And I think that today at some point he heads back to the front lines. Is that correct, Paul?
He may be extended for one day, sir. Tomorrow he'll be back.
Is he leaving from a certain base somewhere? How does that work?
He's just on orders, so he goes to the airport. They get him to where he needs to be.
You mean he goes to Lambert? I'd like to go to Afghanistan, please. I would like to go and be there when the desk clerk gets the idea that he wants to fly into the mountains of Afghanistan. Jeez. I got another report from the front. This is not as, I don't think, in harm's way as nearly as much. But it's an email sent to me by Mike Weber. I thought you might enjoy it. And this was written on December 21, which was last Sunday afternoon. And he writes, "Honestly, today was the high point of my entire five-month adventure in the N-Army in support of Operation Iraqi Freedom. It was so much fun opening the boxes of gifts from GDC and distributing them to my fellow soldiers, sailors, Marines, and airmen. Yeah, they're all here. Okay, so I didn't pass everything out. I absconded with a few choice edibles, such as the delicious tin of peanut butter fudge, and devoured it with my roommate while watching It's a Wonderful Life. As for the rest of the edible goodies, I was a little disappointed. You see, as soon as I laid the box upon the community altar, throngs of servicemen came out of the woodwork to feast and make merry on the multitude of the Ranger cookies, pecan cookies, gingerbread, and fudge. I was left with nothing but crumbs and empty Ziploc bags. Seriously, it was really a delightful sight, and I was only too eager and proud to pronounce how it was from church. The ornaments and gifts were top-notch and seemed like Hallmark's best. Many compliments and praises were sung, and it was decided that they should be promptly displayed at our DFAC for others to enjoy as well. And please don't be surprised if you see a couple of them, I mean the ornaments, that closely resemble them on my home Christmas tree next year. I tried to take the enormous and invaluable collection of classical music, but didn't make it very far without a good violinist friend of mine taking his pick and others stopping by. Good opportunity for selflessness enforced humility, and people testing, let me tell you. Thank you so much for the latest in guitar, gaming, men's health, and hunting, hunting magazines. 12-hour days don't leave a whole lot of time, so therefore one magazine can last weeks, if not months, of entertainment for the gang. And of course, a huge thanks to those who must be acutely familiar with the basic deployment diet or who have teenagers, the immense provisions of lickies and stickies. What is that? I don't know what a licky sticky is. Maybe it's best I don't know. These were big hit, and as they included our favorites, jerky, Roman trail mix, and popcorn consumables. And most of all, I love seeing all the doctrinal booklets mixed in. Daniel and In Harm's Way were excellent choices. I work for an organization whose job is to go out beyond the wire and train Iraqis at all levels of government in intelligence. Our advisors are constantly in harm's way, often with a little more than an M9 handgun and an M4 machine gun for force protection. I feel so proud and honored to be part of such a generous and outstanding body of believers that is Grace Doctrine Church. Please convey my thanks for the thoughtfulness and support. It really is the stuff that keeps us going over here. Signed, Michael. So I have an idea. I think we will do this again for Easter. What do you say? And send a bunch of things for Easter, and then we'll pick out maybe the 4th of July. That'll be another good time. Then we'll have to invent another date. What could that be? Memorial Day. That's a good one. And any other suggestions? Need something for September. When? Labor Day. Isn't nothing better than Labor Day? How about Halloween or something like that? What? Reformation Day. That's Reformation Day? Fine. There you go. Then there's Robert E. Lee's birthday in January. We could do that next week. All right. Oh. Well, I guess we better do Bible class since we're here for that. And we want to go back and remind you where we are. And that takes us to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 11. We've done exegetical work on the first two verses. From now on, be strong in the Lord through the power of truth in the soul and on His power to execute. Habitually keep yourselves dressed for battle as an infantry soldier of God so that you will have the power to seize and hold your ground against the strategy and tactics of the devil. Then in verse 12, we get a breakdown of the entire demonic army, their areas of function, as well as their ranks, and so on. This is how it reads in the New American Standard: for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. There are people in your life that create problems for you. They are visible. They're wherever you go. They are in church. They are at work. They are in school. They are in the social world in which you function. They are on the streets. They're in the marketplace. They're the people that you have to buy things from that hate their job and hate that you came there and interrupted their daydream. All of these people are there for you to deal with. And they're biblical problem-solving devices to address these people. And therefore, it must keep you on your toes in our day and age of people with sorry attitudes. And nevertheless, that is why problem-solving devices exist. Flesh and blood, however, is not your major opponent. It is an invisible opponent against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. This intensified stage of the angelic conflict began on Christmas Day, circa 4 BC. It was Jesus Christ's arrival in human history and true humanity that ignited this. And therefore, the church age becomes the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Lucifer has to battle a great deal of problems now that this has transpired, especially as we entered into the church age post-resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. He was very, very interested in neutralizing Jesus Christ's mission during the incarnation. There are a number of things that he tried to do. There are the three great challenges that he offered Jesus Christ, the momentum test that you're familiar with in Matthew chapter 4. But Jesus Christ constantly rebuked these concepts by quoting Scripture to Lucifer. There were other challenges in which, for example, Judas Iscariot played a part that we've noted in the past. The whole idea was to neutralize the plan for the incarnation, which was to get Christ to the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. And it was felt that if Jesus Christ could be eliminated as an issue, that he would win the appeal trial. He failed in that endeavor. But what he failed to know or realize until later is that in the church age, when a person believes in Jesus Christ, at that point they are in Christ. They are indwelt by Christ. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit as well as God the Father. They become associate Christs, in essence, because they are indwelt by Him. And so rather than one Christ to be dealt with, there were a few, like the 500 on that first day, and then thousands, and then millions, and then billions. And these are people who have populated this planet from the first, beginning at Pentecost, down to this very hour. And because of that, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict rages. And the sad state of affairs is that so few people in Christendom understand this, recognize it, or care, and therefore they become victims of this invisible warfare. We have noted several things as we've moved through our study. The collection of passages that I gave you, there were 18 passages that documented the deceitfulness of those who fight for the dark side. This collection defines the strategy and tactics of this unseen enemy. And the target is your soul, and it is the challenge to your biblical worldview. The biblical worldview is lacking today, and we're on the verge of documenting that from several sources that I have been able to locate. Hosea 4:6 therefore becomes a prophecy that was not only pertinent 800 B.C., it is pertinent today for client nation America. Hosea 4:6 tells us that the Lord has issued an indictment against Judah. Willful ignorance of truth and a lust for idolatry caused God to have to come down on this client nation. And therefore, it is pertinent to the United States some 2,800 years later. The passage reads like this. My people, in that case it was Israel, today it is the people of the United States of America. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge in this context has to do with a biblical worldview. Now, a people cannot remain free unless they have establishment viewpoint, and a people cannot be in a free environment as a client nation unless there's a large cadre of those who have a biblical doctrinal worldview. And when that begins to wane and to drift, then the people go astray. And when they go astray, they do so because they lack knowledge. And the lack of knowledge is what destroys free people, for people who are ignorant can be propagandized, led astray, caused to believe the lie, and therefore fall into the lair of propagandists who want to control and manipulate them for their best interests. And when that occurs, you have a downtrend in a free society. Because you, continuing the verse, because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being my priest nation. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And that means that when one generation fails, the ramification of it goes to the next generation, and that generation of children must endure the horrors that have been created by their predecessors as parents, grandparents, and so on. When there is a loss of thought among those who have responsibility and authority within a society, and they therefore not only believe the lie but submit to it, then those who come in the next generation must suffer. And that's where we are today. Now, we have opened up a look at how this transpires in a rather grotesque way as we closed our study last Sunday. Why would the Lord include the next generation? The answer is because omniscience perceived that things would not get better, but rather worse over time. If there's no knowledge to pass on, there's no knowledge acquired. And if there's no knowledge acquired, then the sins are repeated. The failures are repeated. The belief in the lie is replicated. Over 2,000 years, or I beg your pardon, over 200 years separate the books of Hosea. That's 850 B.C. We just noted chapter 4, verse 6. And the book of Jeremiah, which was completed circa 625 B.C. Yet in both books, the priests failed to teach truth through ritual, which was the plan of God for Israel. And therefore, the children were involved in their parents' idolatry, a problem Jeremiah addresses in Jeremiah 17, verses 1 and 2. This is where we left off last Sunday, but let me go through the two verses and then we'll analyze. And your job, with the inventory of ideas that you possess from your Bible study, will be able to feed into this verse concepts and principles that are pertinent today. The sin of Judah is being engraved with an iron chisel and inscribed with a diamond tip on the tablets of their hearts and the horns of their altars. Their children remember their altars and their sacred poles dedicated to the goddess Asherah set up beside the green trees and the high hills. Now, this is how the thing plays out as we have some inserts here, some bracketed commentary that highlights these two verses. The sin of Judah has to do with idolatry. And idolatry is the worshiping or putting as a top priority those things that are not the Word of God and His plan for your life. That must be the top priority among a free people. A free people are free because they have correct thought. They know how to organize themselves as a people. They know how to regulate themselves in a fair and just manner so that all people have a maximum of freedom. Freedom does not mean that you get to do whatever you want to do whenever you decide to do it, and to hell with what anybody else thinks. Freedom means that there is an environment where you can enjoy a maximum amount of freedom, but that you don't invade other people's privacy, or you do not insult them or harm them in any way. And in order for this to be carried out, there must be law. In order for there to be justice, there must first be law, and law must be embedded in the cultus, and we've studied that in the past. Now, in this passage, we see that the dispensation of Israel required a ritual plan of God, where there were rituals that had to be performed that taught theology. There was Christology that was taught, having to do with the coming Messiah. There was martyrology that was taught, having to do with the problem of human sin and our inability to do anything about it. There were other categories that were taught through these rituals, and they therefore conveyed the theology that was necessary for these people without the ability to have available to them an examination of a completed canon of Scripture. They learned doctrine through ritual. And when the people of Judah strayed away from that ritual and instead moved over to the rituals associated with the phallic cult, and stayed there for a prolonged period of time so that the next generation was influenced by this activity, then that is when the problems emerged for Judah, and it resulted in their destruction. Now, it takes time for these things to occur. It doesn't happen overnight. And therefore, God is patient. There's a period of time of great warning so people can orient and adjust to their error. But without knowledge, it is very difficult to do. And we see that problem in our country today. Okay, let's take a look at some stuff here. The sin of Judah is being engraved. The word there is kathav. Cal passive participle. Sin receives the action of being written in stone. Now that's an interesting point we'll see in a moment. But the imagery here by Jeremiah is that the sin of Judah, that is idolatry, is being engraved, kathav, in stone. And how is it going to be engraved in stone? With an iron chisel. And that's it. And it's a stylus. You young people do not remember turntables, but used to when you listen to music, you put a platter, as it was called, on a spindle, and it dropped down on a turntable, and a needle came down and rested in the grooves. And that was a spindle that dropped down and touched the grooves and played the music. And this is the idea here. When you carve stone, there has to be some way to insert some type of device into the stone that will chisel it away. And that is the stylus. And it is going to be inscribed, that is karash, to engrave metal. And then at the tip of that stylus, like down here, it has to be something that does not degenerate over time as it scrapes over the surface that you're trying to carve. You have a diamond tip. And shamir is the word here. The diamond is not really the right word, but it conveys the idea. It is a mineral that therefore can stand up under the pressure of grinding into stone and ultimately engraving it. And so it could be flint or emery or an adamant stone, but it is one that can carve or engrave stone. And the tablets here, know what the tablets are? That's luach. It's a stone tablet. But where are the stone tablets located? In the hearts of the people. The hearts of the people, meaning that their hearts have turned to stone in the essence that they have rejected the truth of God and have turned to the lie. And so they therefore have these images embedded on the stone tablets of their cardia. And then there are horns. That's Karen. Brass projections on the corners of altars. And so where are their altars? They're up on the high hills and under the green trees. That's where the phallic cult is practiced. And this is a concept that is actually prevalent here today in our country. We won't go into a whole lot of detail on this, but I'll let you use your imagination. Sexual immorality is prevalent in our society today. And it is deemed to be okay by the masses. And the reason that it is approaching a crisis level is because children are taught in school about these things as what is called sex education. That is the greatest disaster that has ever occurred in this country as far as propagandizing young people are concerned. These people's souls are being destroyed way ahead of time. Their innocency is being robbed of them, and they're being told things that are not true that ultimately will destroy their soul first and physically next. And marriages, as a result, cannot be sustained. And so we'll see about that in a moment. Now, what happens to the next generation? Well, you haul your kids along with you up to the green trees and the high hills. Nobody sees anything wrong with that. We're honoring the gods, Asherah, etc., Baal. We're worshiping, don't you see? So their children, this is children in general, remember, Zakar. This is memory traces. Memory pertains to places and objects to which one's remembering clings. In other words, what have you seen? What do you remember? What did you see happening? And therefore, what do you now do? The children have been propagandized into the phallic cult. If you don't see the modern day application for this, then you haven't been keeping up. Not with me, the newspapers and the television and what goes on in the schools. So, the children remember their altars and their sacred poles dedicated to the goddess Asherah. That's part of the Baal cult. And you set it up on the high ground under the green trees. Now, there's the breakdown of the verse. Now, let's do some analysis. When children are exposed to the lie, and especially the propaganda that puts no restraint on sexual activity prior to marriage, then the equivalent is a modern version of the phallic cult as practiced by the Israelites in the days of Jeremiah. When children are exposed to the lie, and especially propaganda that puts no restraint on sexual activity prior to marriage, that is passe attitude day for us to complain about this. But you'll not hear it from me, and you won't get it from the Word of God. Marriages are being destroyed because souls were wrecked prior to the I do's. Notice in the definition of zakar, the verb to remember. That's right here. That's what the children remember. The verb to remember, that the things the children recall are the places and the objects of the phallic cult. Go out into the woods, under the green trees. and worship a pole, which was Asherah, and burn the babies on an altar to Baal. As a sacrifice, of course. I mean, they had honorable intent. The gods had to be assuaged, and therefore, as a result, they had to sacrifice the child in order for better things to happen for them in the future. We don't do anything like that today, do we? Sin of Judah was a base form of idolatry that became so facilitated that the Holy Spirit's condemnation sarcastically utilizes imagery taken for the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Holy Spirit's being sarcastic here. When Moses was called to go up on Sinai, he climbed up that hill. And when he got there, he was told, "Take your shoes off, Moses, you're on hallowed ground." And so he did. And as the days transpired up there, he received the information that ultimately was configured in what we call the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And in order to get order with the people down at the bottom of the hill, who again had reverted to the phallic cult, that's interesting, that he leaves them for 40 days, and in 40 days they go to the phallic cult while he's away. And when he comes down, there they are cavorting about. And he gets so upset about it that he drops the Ten Commandments and they get all broke up and he has to get a reprint. And so when he gets the reprint, he comes back down. Well, how did this original and its copy occur? According to the scriptures, it was carved in stone by the finger of God. How do these people get the lie engraved on their stone tablets of their heart? By being involved in the lie and the phallic cult. In other words, what should be engraved on their hearts, their stream of consciousness, their cardia, should be the Word of God. In other words, for example, the Ten Commandments. What is not engraved there? It's not the Ten Commandments, it's all the details of idolatry. And it's carved there on hearts of stone. The Holy Spirit is being sarcastic. Sometimes sarcasm is the only way to get through to arrogant people. The sin of Judah was a base form of idolatry that became so facilitated that the Holy Spirit's condemnation sarcastically utilizes imagery taken from the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were written in stone by the finger of God, and their concepts were to be written into permanent wheel tracks of righteousness upon the tablets of the heart of every Israelite so he could remember them in his daily life. Know them, facilitate them, utilize them, recall them, convey them. That was the mandate to the Jews. Apparently, Lucifer fears these Ten Commandments. He's been in opposition against them from the very beginning. There are places I just recently saw on television all over this country where the Ten Commandments are posted on public ground. Been there for decades, some centuries. And now, for some reason, they're no longer allowed because of the separation of church and state, which is a doctrine that was incorporated in a private letter by Thomas Jefferson to a Baptist group up in Connecticut. And Hugo Black who is from Alabama and only God knows where he is now. But Hugo Black lifted that phrase out of that private letter and inserted it into a decision in circa 1954 that won a major victory for Lucifer in client nation America. You are under assault today because of the very fact you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're under assault today because you take seriously what the Word of God says. You're under assault today because some of the principles that it espouses and which you believe are found to be politically incorrect as well as offensive to some. You are going to be chastised if you haven't already, condemned, ridiculed, and efforts will be made to silence what you believe. We are in a downtrend in this country, and we can see the imagery of it in this passage. Having reverted to the worship of false gods and its salacious practices, recall of the law had been inhibited, while the worship of Baal and Asherah had become facilitated. And when you leave the truth and you drift over to the lie, and that becomes the dominant recall that you have, when the lie becomes the prevalent facilitated wheel track in your soul, that is habitually what you do. And to inhibit those behavior patterns takes time. And you can't correct these things overnight, even if you were desirous of doing so. And when an entire population over a 40-plus year period of time is propagandized from kindergarten through university, and you have four generations of people who have that kind of educational background, they are deluded beyond belief, and correcting the error on a broad scale is virtually impossible unless disasters force them into a corner where there is no other option but the Word of God, or disaster. And that's where we are. That's my Christmas message. You're going to think Christmas message somewhere around July of next year. I'll have a Christmas message. Maybe that will be the 4th of July special. Merry Christmas in July. Let's add up the losses over the last 6 months. Losses of freedom. These beliefs and behaviors are said to be engraved using an iron stylus with a diamond tip upon the tablets of their hearts. What's going on here? When you reject the lie, according to Ephesians 4:17, it creates a vacuum in the soul, and a vacuum is going to suck in whatever's left. If you push out A, B will be sucked in. There are only two things that you can believe. It is the truth or it is the lie. And if you reject truth, the lie will be sucked in. Mataotes. And so it says in Ephesians 4:17, walk no longer just as the Gentiles, in this context meaning unbelievers, as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds. And the word futility there is mataotes, in the vacuum of their minds, that big suck job that goes on when you believe the lie and reject the truth. You suck in the lie and you believe it. And especially when you get someone who's a slick-tongued rascal, it looks good, sounds good, gone to all the right schools. That's important. My God, you can't go to the University of Idaho and expect to be anything. You have to go to Harvard. You have to go to... Where's the greatest sinkhole of goo in the entire world? Where's the greatest sinkhole of goo? Manhattan. Columbia University. I'm telling you that if we dropped a bomb on Columbia University today, there would be grieving and gnashing of teeth among all the demonic forces because their major base of operation had been taken out. If any of you ever, any of you young people, anybody suggest to you going to Columbia University, you are to run, run like the wind. Where the law was once written on the receptive heart, it was now replaced by the phallic cult written on hearts of stone. You erase the Word of God and you re-engrave hearts of stone with a lie. And that's this verse 2, the next generation. Where are we today? We have the next generation propagandized into the lie. And they are going to take that lie and move forward with it as innocent as a wind-driven snow as far as they're concerned. And it will lead them right into the heart of hell, figuratively speaking. The parents' responsibility was to teach doctrine to their children. That's your responsibility if you're a parent. Teach doctrine to your children. Now remember this, they have free will. They can say, no, I don't believe that. I'm not going to. I hate it. I hope you die in a fire. I am not going to do this. But they have no choice. I mean, as long as they're living under your roof, they go to Bible class, or you listen to a tape, or fire this up, or read this. And you can't force doctrine on anybody that's negative. You can make it available, but that's about it. And the point is that people have free will, even children. And you can give the big deal to them about how it's important and it'll change your life and you'll be able to think in a very sophisticated way and you'll be able to outthink all of your opposition because they don't know truth and they are fools because they don't according to the scripture, blah, blah, blah. They say, yeah, right. As soon as I get out from under your roof, I'm done with you, buddy. All this church stuff. And you see, that's called free will. And you bemoan the fact that little Johnny did this, little Johnny did that. He's not going to church anymore. Well, it's what he wants to do. That's freedom. Don't you get that? It's free. Free. So this is, it's not that it's okay. It's just that that's got to be all right for people to use their free will. Otherwise, they're just playing a game if you force it. So the thing that you pray for your children, Father, it is my prayer that you will cause my child to, at some point before he dies dead, to see the importance of the Word of God in his life. It's not going to happen always at 16 or 9 or 21. They got to go out there and be fools for a while. Go out there and be a fool. Make your mistakes. Screw up royally. Make the biggest mess you can possibly imagine. Back yourself into an intractable corner from which there is no exit except for the grace of God. That, get there. Then anything you might say might have some advantage. But freedom means people get to choose. But parents have the responsibility to make that information available. And if kids reject it, then that's fine. There's nothing you do about that. It includes, this instruction, includes a reverence for the various sacrifices as far as the Jews were concerned. That's how they taught doctrine. There were feast days. There were sacrifices. There were festivals. All of it drawn from the law. Now, listen to this. This is the Shema. Now, if the Jews, whenever they go to their synagogues on Saturday nights, they get involved in the Shema. Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And see, that is noting the fact of the Trinity as well as the essence of God being one. Since it says here, the Lord is our God. That's Elohim. That has an I-M ending. That's plural. So they recognize the plurality of the Godhead right there in Deuteronomy. And then the Lord is one, one in essence. Then, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. How are you going to love the God with all your heart? You've got to learn who God is, what He wants you to do, what the plan is, etc. And get it in your stream of consciousness, in your cardia. It's knowledge. You have to have the knowledge. And Hosea said the reason you got problems is you don't know anything. You're a doofus. That's the way that ought to read. My people are destroyed because they're doofi. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words I am commanding you today must be, that's imperative, must be kept in your heart. And what happens in Jeremiah 17? It's not there anymore. Then verse 7, you must teach them diligently to your sons. And there's another imperative mood. You must teach them diligently, that shanan, intensive form, to teach incisively. And please note the footnote here. The idea here is that just as words are cut into a stone tablet with a sharp object, so the law should be impressed on the hearts of the children of every generation. That is the definition of Shanan. Teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, it's a constant daily process to instruct them. And one of the ways of teaching kids is don't necessarily quote verses. Don't necessarily say, this is going to be the doctrine of right here, buddy. But give principles. Associating them with biblical passages comes later. Principles, fire principles out there. Here is what you have to do to be an honorable person. Most kids, when you start out, in all probability, unbelievers anyhow. So you have to start out with the gospel. And then laws of divine establishment. Teach the gospel and laws of divine establishment. That gives order in the soul. And once there's order on how to function among others, then there's the idea of how to function with God. That only starts after they're saved. Get the gospel in there and see if you can get a positive response. Then you teach principles of doctrine. And over time, then the Bible becomes a living document for them, something that has impact, something that has importance, and something that they have already heard. Instead of sacrifices at the temple where the blood of the sacrificial lamb was smeared on the horns of the brass altar, they now smeared the blood on the altar of Baal, where they had engraved references to their sinful activities related to cultic worship. And so that's what they did here. All of the things that are remembered by the children had already been done. And on the horns of the altar, there are several things that have been engraved there as if with a diamond-tipped stylus and making reference to their obeisance to Baal and Asherah. Having turned their backs on the truth, the Israelites bought the lie and followed after their own appetites while allowing their children to be corrupted in the process. Now, do these people deserve the fifth cycle? Are they deserving of this? Do they need a shin kicking? The Lord will not for long put up with this kind of crap. Put that in your notes. The Lord will not put up with this kind of crap. It's not going to be true for us any more than it was for the people of Judah, as we'll see in a moment. He will not put up with it. Eventually, the hammer of judgment falls on the next two verses, as they next two demonstrate. Here's Jeremiah 17, 3 and 4. O my mountain in the field, that's Mount Zion or Jerusalem as it were. O Jerusalem, I will give your wealth and all your treasures away as plunder. This is the apple of the Lord's eye. These are His chosen people. These are the ones to whom the unconditional covenants have been given. These are the people for whom He will return at the second advent in order to incorporate in His millennial kingdom as the client nation of that 1,000-year reign. These are the people, and He is telling them that they are about to be fired. If it is true for Israel, it is more so true for us. A fortiori. O Jerusalem, I will give your wealth and all your treasures away as plunder. I will give it away as the price for the sins you have committed throughout your land. And you will lose your hold on the land. That's shamat. Lose your hold is one word, shamat. It means to remove from power, to cause to let go, to cause to lose. Lose your land. You will lose your hold on the land which I gave to you as a permanent possession. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you know nothing about, namely Chaldea, presently Iraq. Perched up in a palace in Baghdad, is Michael Weber, right smack dab in the heart of Chaldea, the place where Daniel and all his buddies wound up as POWs. And those 50-some-odd boys, aged between around 16 to 18, arrived in Chaldea, in the capital city of Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar II, and changed history. But it took 70-plus years. So this is a prophecy of the cycles of discipline to Judah, which occurred in three stages over a period of 20 years. Jeremiah's prophecies were recorded in 625 B.C. You can see here, we're going to have a breakdown, and I guess we won't get to it today. And we're going to have a breakdown of the three stages of the downfall of Judah. But Jeremiah's prophecy was in 625. In 605 B.C., the sequence of events that took Judah out as a client nation began. Now, I want to, and this will set up our study for this coming Sunday. That would be the 4th of January. We want to take the time to do this, for this will perfectly set us up for what I've been promising you for some while. Let's note a historical background from the book Daniel chapter 1. In 625 B.C., and that's approximately the time that Jeremiah completed his prophecy, Nabopolassar suddenly appeared out of nowhere. He organized his scattered forces and took over Babylonia. That's what Chaldea was known before this event. At this time, Babylonia was under Assyrian rule. And from that time on, Babylonia was called Chaldea. When Nabopolassar and his clans, called Bits, marched on Babylon, the Assyrians declared war on him. And with the help of the Medes and the Scythians, Assyria was finally conquered in 612 B.C. Now, several years later, Egypt, as a hopeful heir to the Assyrian Empire, challenged Chaldea. At the Battle of Carchemish on the Euphrates River, the Egyptians were thoroughly and decisively defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar. Now, the Pharaoh of Egypt that got cocky and thought he could pull this deal off was Pharaoh Necho. Now, to avoid historical confusion, one must be aware of the fact that there were three invasions of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans. In 605 B.C., after Nebuchadnezzar's stunning victory over Egypt, he besieged Jerusalem for the first time. It was on this occasion that Daniel was taken into captivity. The city was not demolished. Jehoiakim, the king, was left on the throne, but part of the wealth was confiscated. So please note, in 605, Jehoiakim happened to be king, and that's when Daniel and approximately 50 of his buddies were taken hostages. They, in essence, became prisoners of war. And the propaganda began immediately on their arrival in Babylon. And that's Daniel chapter 1. Jehoiakim was the king, though, but on this occasion he was left on the throne. And in essence, Nebuchadnezzar allowed Jerusalem to continue to function. Also, as was the custom then, a number of boys of the royal line were taken as hostages to be trained in the ways of the Chaldeans. Now see that? These boys have been raised as Jews. They're Israelites. They've got this whole ritual deal going there with this Yahweh fellow. And we want to change that. We want to convert them, transform them over to the worship of the idols that are honored in Chaldea. And so the propaganda began immediately, and they were being trained and educated. Even their names were changed to Chaldean names. Their name, Belteshazzar, for example, was Daniel's name. And 598 B.C., that's the next level, there was a second invasion and siege of Jerusalem. And at that time, the prophet Ezekiel and Jehoiachin, the king, were numbered among the captives taken to Babylon. So Jehoiachin was the king. He, along with Ezekiel and several others, were then taken to Babylon. They were hostages now. Now, what's the difference here? My math tells me that's about 7 years' worth. So it all starts in 605. 7 years later, you have the problem with the second invasion. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem then a third time. After a siege of 18 months, the city was completely devastated in 586 B.C. Now, that's approximately 20 years. The fifth cycle didn't occur until here. This is a fifth cycle here. Fifth cycle is where you lose your land. And that began a 70-year captivity in Chaldea for the Jews. After the siege of 18 months, the city was completely devastated in 586 B.C., and the third deportation took place. That was the beginning of the fifth cycle of discipline for Judah, a discipline that lasted 70 years. And when was it these people were warned? They were warned in circa 625 B.C. by Jeremiah. And we've been noting 17, 1 through 4. With regard to that. So there was about 20 years here, 20 years here, 40 years. My message to you is that the circumstances that led to the downfall of Judah are present in the United States today. There are many symptoms, but the cause is lack of knowledge. According to Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being my priest nation. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your next generation. Now, that this should be the case for our client nation seems incongruous to serious students of the Word of God, yet sadly, it is all too true. I am pretty sheltered myself. The thing that saves me is I study the Word of God, and then I watch the news, and it all becomes clear to me. But you go out into the madness every day, and you see what's going on there. But you also are very, very interested and very positive in learning the Word of God. Make yourself available to it, either live or through electronic means. And that the idea that this nation has drifted so far is difficult for us to comprehend. But I have information for you that is going to possibly send a chill up your spine. It will be a chilling piece of information, and it may take much of our two sessions next Sunday morning. Just want to give you sort of a heads up. We have time to do this, and I did bring some articles here that I can zip through fairly quickly that will give you a heads up on where we're going next week. Now, this people hand me things and I forget who did it on this occasion, but it's a couple of articles from USA Today dated December 18th of this year. It appeared on page 7D in the religion section. Where is Christ in Christmas is the title of this article by Kathy Lynn Grossman. Merry Christmas, seriously, and some people do mean seriously. A vocal faction of believers, grumpy about Christmas gone wild, insists that Christians should get a theological grip. Christmas is being marginalized every day of the year when pastors fail to preach who Christ really was, says Michael Horton, who blasts these trends in his new book, Christless Christianity. Christmas without the specter of the cross, without awareness that this is a baby born to die for mankind's sins, is a fancied-up fraud, says Horton, professor of theology and apologetics at Westminster Seminary, California, and associate pastor at Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, California. Santa becomes a substitute for Christ. He'll give you presents whether you were good or bad. It's hard to imagine Santa returning to judge the human race and consign everyone to hell. But that judgment is what Jesus came to save us from, says Horton, who tells his children Santa works for Jesus. But other Christians say love, peace, goodwill, and generosity are well worth celebrating. A lot of the Christmas celebration is a nostalgic veneer that doesn't really connect very deeply theologically, says Mary Helene Rosenbaum, head of the Dovetail Institute for Interfaith Family Resources, based in Boston, Kentucky. When she advises religiously mixed families, she finds what works best is pragmatic. Elevate the holiday trappings over doctrine. We really are becoming a secular society, she says. When you ask people their religious identity, they're really talking about their sense of community and belonging, not wrestling with ideas about God. Even some who lament the rise of a less religious Christmas reluctantly agree with her. The focus on peace and giving gifts allows you to safely focus on nice things instead of the idea that God sent His Son Jesus to be Christ, who dies on a cross. It's human nature to want to take the nice without the truth, says Ed Stetzer, director of Lifeway Research in Nashville. But social scientists say several trends work against the push to focus on doctrine. The percentage of U.S. adults who say they have no religious identity has more than doubled from 7% in 1990 to 15.2% in 2008. That's from sociologist Barry Cosman. Data from Christian trends researcher Barna Research in Oxnard, California, find the long familiar bump in Christmas church attendance is mostly somewhat regular attendees coming in from the cold. In other words, they only go on Easter and Christmas. Interfaith marriages, in which couples often blur or ignore religious differences. I have run into that constantly over the 30 years I've been doing these miserable marriages. They get a heathen and say, whoa, he's such a fine man, and I'll be able to evangelize him. And then within 5 years, they're divorced, and children are spread from hither and yon. One family here, one family there. Of course, they're free to do that. But what do the stats say about that? Interfaith marriages in which couples often blur or ignore religious differences have increased from 2.9% of U.S. adults in 73 to 8.5% in 06, says Tom Smith. But ultimately, the most significant reason behind the shift away from focusing on religious Christmas that stresses the birth of Jesus may be found in the latest survey from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. The survey found that more than half of U.S. Christians, that's 52%, do not say Christianity is the exclusive path to eternal life. Horton blames Christians themselves for taking the Christ out of Christmas. Secularism cannot be blamed on the secularists, many of whom were raised in the church. We are the problem, he says. I think he's a pastor. Pastors, they're the problem. Finally, an open path to heaven. Most American religious believers, including most Christians, say eternal life is not exclusively for those who accept Christ as their Savior, finds a survey released today. Of the 65% of people who held this open view of heaven's gates, 80% named at least one non-Christian group, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, who may also be saved, says the survey by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. This means 52% of Christians do not agree with the doctrines many religions teach, particularly conservative denominations. Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, said the findings, a theological crisis for American, called the findings a theological crisis for American evangelicals. They represent at best a misunderstanding of the gospel or at worst a repudiation of the gospel. You know it's both. The gospel is so fuzzy now. This survey is a follow-up to a controversial finding in Pew's survey of 35,000 U.S. adults earlier this year. Critics said a question on access to eternal life, which 70% said was open to many faiths, but that the question was too vague. So Pew did a new, more specific survey of 2,905 adults. Results reinforced the original finding that Americans really are thinking quite broadly, said Pew Research fellow Greg Smith. Christians who named at least one non-Christian faith that could lead to salvation included 34% of white evangelicals, even though evangelical doctrine stresses that salvation is possible only through Jesus. An overall majority, 54% of people who identified with a religion and said they attended services weekly, said many religions can lead to eternal life. That's 54%. This included 37% of white evangelicals, 75% of mainline Protestants, and 85% of non-Hispanic white Catholics. The number saying theirs is the only faith that can lead to eternal life increased from 24% to 29% between 07 and 08. The biggest increase among these was among white evangelicals, up from 37% to 49%. There's a problem in the land with regard to who is Christ. He is either a great guy, a great prophet, a wonderful man, or he is Savior. He is not both. A lot of things Jesus Christ had to say had to do with people's error. You are in error not knowing the Scriptures of the power of God. He dressed down the Pharisees who were leaders of the Jewish community. He called them liars and hypocrites. That would be considered politically incorrect today. But they were in total opposition to his mission, to his ministry, to what he was seeking to accomplish for Israel. And they were the leaders of Israel who had great influence upon their people, and they rejected their Messiah. Therefore, they were liars, and they were hypocrites, and he said so. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the creator of this universe. He is the one whom we saluted this past week. He is the one to whom we will revere and serve and honor for all eternity. And as a client nation, we are drifting from those realities because of our touchy-feely approach to life. There is a such thing as evil. There's a such thing as a lie. There's such thing as propaganda. There's such thing as bad people. And there's a such thing as those who deceive others for their own benefit and their own personal gain. And only with the Word of God in your soul can you identify this and shield your soul from it so that you do not have your tablets in your heart engraved with a lie. It comes right out of the heart of hell. This is the end of a year, 2008. We're in a new church. And I've been stressing what is important for us to function as a group of people, as the body of Christ. We will continue to do that. And it is my desire that by the end of 2009, that we as a body of believers in this place will have learned how to use biblical problem-solving devices in order to resolve the minor league issues that confront us. The biggest issue that faces us today is far beyond any of the mediocre, petty rumblings that you deem to place some importance upon. The Word of God is the issue. And if you do not emblazon that on your soul, then you're going to find out that your petty victories in these squabbles are going to lead you down a dark path. And you will not be victorious except in the hallucinations of your own mind. This next year needs to be a year of victory for this church as we see the vortex spin around us. We need to be together in the Word of God and move forward. Let's see how we do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This world is a mess. It is a mess because of what happened in Eden back at the very beginning. Men are fallen. Men are sinful. Men are self-centered. They're arrogant. And therefore, they seek their own way. The only way to elevate ourselves above this mundane madness is to acquire within our souls the beauty of your immutable word, giving us perspective whereby we can view what goes on around us through the prism of your word. We can evaluate, analyze, and therefore draw conclusions based on a biblical worldview. It is our job, our opportunity, our challenge, our duty to take the Word of God and utilize it in this very desperate time for this client nation. We must stand strong, front rankers, holding our piece of turf. In order to do that, we must remain filled with the Holy Spirit. We must disregard all kinds of those things that interfere, neutralize them, and cast them aside. Focus on the objective, top priority, Word of God. And in so doing, we can serve you in a maximum way as we move into the new year. May we see the power of the Word of God amplified not only in our lives but in this church over the course of the next year. We're grateful to you for the grace that has maintained and sustained us. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Karishumen kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.